Our scripture reading today is from Ephesians 2, 1 through 22. Reading from the ESV, the Pew Bible, it is found on pages 1159 and 1160. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the mind, of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Thank you. You may be seated. Good morning. My name is Aiden Joy. I'm one of the elders here at the Baptist Church. And our scripture we're going to be looking at this morning is our scripture reading is, again, Ephesians 2. Verses 1 through 22, and as I said earlier, it is found on pages 1159 and 1160 of the Pew Bible. And it's under the title, Our Past as Sinners, Our Present and Future as Saints in Christ. We will begin our study of Ephesians chapter 2 by considering our past prior to our salvation. What we were as sinners and Gentiles is seen in verses 1 to 3 and verses 11 and 12. Reading again verses 1 to 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. In these verses, Paul describes all mankind. All are spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. All are enslaved in the realm of darkness, Satan's kingdom. All follows the world's ways on the broad path to destruction. All follow Satan, the prince of the power of the air. All have the same spirit at work within them, which causes them to be the sons of disobedience. They live in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we all are by nature children of Satan, subject to God's wrath. Paul's purpose here in verses 1 to 3 is to not show how the unredeemed live, but to remind us as believers of our past condition or state. Unfortunately, that is also the present condition or state of everyone else. When Paul uses the words trespasses and sins, he is not referring to two different kinds of wrongdoing. He is emphasizing the sinfulness of sin. The term trespasses means to fall, stumble, deviate, or go the wrong direction. And the term sins means to miss the mark or to fall short of a goal or standard. In Scripture, sin is falling short of God's standard of holiness, and it is the most common word used for wrongdoing or disobedience. Paul in Romans 3:23 states, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are dead spiritually in their trespasses and sins. Because we all are born in sin, we are therefore all born to death." As Paul states in Romans 6:23, he says, "For the wages or the payment of our sin is death." At one time, all believers prior to salvation were dead. They were spiritually dead in the trespasses and sins in which they once walked. We were following the world's ways. We were under the prince of the power of the air, his power, that is Satan. We were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were living as the sons of disobedience. We were children subject to God's wrath. Those who have received salvation through Christ are now children of God. Those who have not received salvation are by nature children of wrath. They are subject to God's wrath. Going on in verses 11 and 12, Paul presents what we were as Gentiles. He says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Paul here in these verses 11 and 12 tells the believers in Ephesus, and we as well, to remember what we were as Gentiles. We were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, that is the Jews. As Gentiles, the Ephesians were socially alienated from the Jews. The Jews considered the Gentiles to be pagans and inferior. In fact, they considered them to be of no concern to God, since they did not bear the physical mark of circumcision, which was an external distinction that has no saving value. Of greater importance, though, is our spiritual alienation as Gentiles. Paul writes, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Prior to Christ's first coming, the people of God were the Jews, and Gentiles as a people were cut off from God in five ways. First, we were separated from Christ, which means we were Christless. We have no expectation of a Messiah or a Savior. We have no hope of a deliverer. No purpose, no plan, and no destiny other than God's wrath and judgment, which we lived in ignorance of. Secondly, we are alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, meaning we were not part of God's chosen people. We received no divine blessing or protection. Third, we are strangers to the covenants of promise. We were not in a position to share in the covenants God made with his people. Notice the word promise there is singular in form, which I believe indicates Paul is referring to the Abrahamic covenant, where God promises to bless, prosper, multiply, and redeem Abraham's descendants. We were not part of that. We were strangers to that covenant. Fourth, we were having no hope. In this life and in the life to come, we as Gentiles have no hope, or we're without hope, since true hope is found only in the Lord God Almighty, who keeps his promises. And last, and probably the worst, we were without God in the world. Since God is the source of every good and perfect gift, to be without God is to be without everything. Our past state as Gentiles is as grim as our past state as sinners. Comparing the two, we were separated from Christ. We are dead spiritually in our trespasses and sins. We are alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, following the course of this world. We're strangers to the covenants of promise, following the prince of the power of the air, and living as sons of disobedience. Having no hope, we were by nature children of wrath, subject to God's judgment. And finally, as I said before, worst of all, without God in the world. This describes our past, what we were prior to salvation. Unfortunately, those who reject God and his salvation will bear this description forever, unless they repent and believe. In verses 4 and 13, we see who brings about the change of our past, what we were to our present, what we are as saints in Christ. So we change from sinners to now we are saints as believers. Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. And verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In these two verses, Paul is writing of the believer's salvation. The fact that God, who is rich in mercy and abundant in loving kindness, draws us to himself in salvation by the blood of Christ. By Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection, we who were far off, that is the Gentiles, without God, are brought near to God in salvation. In verses 5, 8, and 9, we see how this salvation comes about. Verse 5, by grace you have been saved. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's verse 8 and 9. I think in these verses we see three aspects of our salvation. First of all, we see that we are saved by grace. Paul writes there in verse 5, for by grace you have been saved. In verse 8, he adds faith. He says, by grace you have been saved through faith. The way that God's grace saves us or comes to us is by faith. And third, we see how God does not save us. He says, Paul says, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, as a result of works, so that no one may boast. God, being rich in mercy and because of his great love, freely gives the gifts of grace and faith to the sinner who repents and believes. Notice that salvation is not done by ourselves. Paul says, this is not your own doing. Nor can we work for it and earn it. He says it is also not a result of works. However, in verse 10, we see that Paul states that good works are to be seen in the believer's life after their salvation. So good works do have a part. They don't come prior to salvation. They come after it. Paul writes there in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. When Paul says we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, he is speaking of the believer's regeneration, are being born again. God through Christ has brought about our justification. We are a new creation in Christ, and as such, we are created to do the good works God has prepared for us. Good works do not save us, but they give evidence that we have been saved, justified, sanctified, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The good works God has prepared beforehand include, under the umbrella of loving one another, loving others, praying for them, encouraging them, showing hospitality, sharing their burdens, helping them in their time of need, visiting them when they are sick or in prison. And we see all three persons of the Trinity are involved in our salvation. God the Father chose us and calls us to himself. We saw that in our call to worship, Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. That God has called us to salvation. He has chosen us before the foundation of the world. Before anything was created, God chose and saved those who would believe. We see Christ's involvement in that he came and died on the cross, a substitutionary death to atone for our sin. And finally, we see the Holy Spirit at work in that he convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Focusing on the Holy Spirit's work, we see that he convicts us of sin, that we are sinners, that we are rebellious, we have rebelled against God, we have refused to obey him, that we are sinners by nature and by choice. The Holy Spirit also convicts us of righteousness, in that our self-righteousness is totally unacceptable to God. Only Christ's righteousness imputed to our account appeases God's wrath. In Isaiah, I believe it's chapter 66, Isaiah says that God has given to us garments of salvation, and he has clothed us with robes of Christ's righteousness. So our self-righteousness is not able to be acceptable to God. No matter what we may do, however good we may claim to be, in God's sight, we are sinners. We are rebellious to him. And it's only Christ's righteousness that he credits to our, imputes to our account is acceptable to God. The Holy Spirit also convicts us of judgment. God's judgment was fully exhausted on Christ at the cross so that we would never be condemned if we are in Christ. However, if you're not in Christ, you will be subject of God's judgment. Going on in the first part of verse 5, verse 6, and verses 14 to 22, we see our present state as believers, what we are now. Verses 5 and 6, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Dropping down to verse 14, Paul writes, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he may create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." First of all, we are made alive together with Christ. Though we were once dead in our trespasses, we are united with Christ at the moment of salvation, and we receive eternal life, that is, made spiritually alive. Since we are united with Christ in his death and resurrection, we receive eternal life. And the same power of God that raised Christ from the dead also raises us out of sin and death and makes us alive spiritually. Not only has God made us alive together with Christ, he has also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. To be raised up with Christ means that we are united with Christ in his ascension, his exaltation back to heaven. to the heaven where this, it is, which is the supernatural reign or kingdom where God reigns. Our citizenship is now in heaven. Paul states that believers are also seated with Christ at God's right hand. He says, and seated us with him, that is God, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is our present position now as saints in Christ, although it is not yet our experience. That God has seated us with him means that our union with Christ has reached its highest point. We are seated with Christ at God's right hand, a position of authority, of victory, of security, of privilege. I believe our position at God's right hand is also a place of revelation and intimate fellowship, because it's the place where our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ already sits. Because this is our position now as believers, we should live accordingly, walking in a manner worthy of our calling, worthy of the gospel, and worthy of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. When we walk or live in this manner, we are pleasing to God, we are obedient to his word, and we bear fruit. We have seen in verses 5 and 6 the present state of all believers, made alive in Christ, raised up with Christ, and seated with Christ at God's right hand in the heavenly places. Before we consider specifically our present state as Gentiles in verses 14 through 22, I think it would be good to ask ourselves these questions. Have I been made alive in Christ, raised up and seated with him in the heavenly places? Have I been born again? Have I repented of my sins and believed in Christ and his finished work on the cross? If you cannot answer yes to these questions or are unsure of your answers, please do not delay in speaking to one of the elders or other believers in the congregation before you leave today. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Hebrews 2:3 tells us that we will not escape God's wrath and judgment if we neglect such a great salvation. However, if you truly answered yes, then rejoice. Your salvation is secure. Your position as a believer is with Christ at God's right hand. Continuing, considering our present state as Gentile believers, Paul presents this in verses 14 through 22. He writes, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In verse 13, Paul states that as Gentiles we were once far off, separated from Christ, but we have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. We have been saved and adopted into God's family. We are now saints in Christ. The theme of verses 14 through 22 is unity. Paul tells us that we are one in Christ, Jew and Gentile together. Paul begins by saying, for he himself is our peace who has made us both one. Christ, who is the Prince of Peace, is the source of the believer's peace, and he has made us both one. He has united in himself Jew and Gentile believers into one new man, one body. Christ has broken down the dividing wall of hostility between the Jew and Gentile by his death on the cross. The dividing wall of hostility Paul is referring to was the wall in the temple that separated the court of the Gentiles from the other courtyards of the temple accessible only to the Jews. There was about a 5-foot wall that divided the court of the Gentiles from the other courtyards. And if a Gentile tried to enter the other courtyards, there was a sign that says, anyone who passes this point, their death is on their own hand, on their own head. So it was a very big concern for the Jews that no Gentile would come into the courtyard of the Jews that were accessible only to the Jews. And this wall symbolized the alienation between Jews and Gentiles. Christ removed this wall of hostility by abolishing the Old Testament laws of ceremonies, feasts, and sacrifices by his death on the cross. However, God's moral law remains in effect, and it is now found in the two commandments of the New Covenant, which are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Christ did this so that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. As Gentile believers, we are united together with Jewish believers in one new man in Christ. The hostility based on Old Testament ceremonial law is put to death, and we are reconciled not only to each other as Jew and Gentile, but more importantly, as sinners, we are reconciled to God through Christ. This reconciliation took place at the cross of Christ, where the hostility, the enmity between God and mankind, and Jew and Gentile was destroyed forever. In verse 17, Paul says, and he, that is Christ, came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who were near. When Christ came, and he preached peace, which means he came proclaiming the good news of reconciliation of sinners with God. This good news was that we as sinners, alienated from God because of our sin, could be reconciled, be part of God's family solely on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection. And we could be at peace with God and our fellow saints in Christ, whether they were Jew or Gentile. Paul says that Christ came and preached peace, that is good news to you who were far off, that is us as Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, that is Jews. Paul in verse 18 then states the result of Christ's good news. He says, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Through Christ, both the Jew and Gentile believer has access to God the Father in one spirit, that is the Holy Spirit. Through Christ's death and resurrection, every believer now has access to God the Father in the Holy Spirit, access that will never be lost, because the Holy Spirit, who indwells a believer, is the pledge or guarantee of that access. Christ, who is our advocate before God the Father, and the Holy Spirit, who intercedes for us when we do not know what to pray for, give us access to God, whether we are Jew or Gentile. I think two thoughts arise from verses 14 to 18 as to what we are as Gentile believers in Christ. If we are in Christ, then we are one with every other believer in God's sight. There is no external distinction. We are all saints. We are all believers. We have all been adopted into God's family. All are in Christ, and all have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. Because we are one in Christ, we must act like it. While we may not agree on everything with other believers, we must remain united on the fundamentals of the faith. Our unity with fellow saints is greater than the unity we will ever experience with an unbeliever. Our duty is to live in harmony with our brothers and sisters in Christ and show in our witness to the world that we are one in God's family, showing patience and tolerance in love to fellow saints. Second thought that I think arises is if you are not yet in Christ, these verses show that the only path to God is through Christ. Only in Christ's work on the cross can one be reconciled to God and be at peace with God and with others. And only through the preaching of peace the gospel can one come to the saving knowledge of the truth and faith in Christ. So then the question again arises, are you in Christ? If your answer truly is no, then you are alienated from all other human beings and alienated from the Lord God Almighty, which is infinitely worse. However, there is still time. If you humble yourself, repent and believe, you will be reconciled to God through Christ, with access to God in the Holy Spirit, and united with every other believer in one new man. In verses 19 through 22, God continues to present what we as Gentiles are in Christ. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are a fellow citizen with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In these verses we see that as Gentiles we are no longer strangers and aliens because of our reconciliation with Christ. Although Paul has not specifically used the word church other than in Ephesians 1:22, where he declares Christ as head over the church, this is what Paul is pointing to. He's pointing to the church, and he gives three images of the church which we as Gentiles are part of. The first image is of a kingdom. He says, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. No longer are we strangers and aliens. We are fellow citizens with the saints in God's kingdom. As Paul states in Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven. We see that all believers, all saints are citizens of God's heavenly kingdom because God in Christ has rescued or delivered us from the realm of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. There are no strangers, there are no aliens or second-class people there, only fellow citizens. The second image is of a family. Paul says, and members of the household of God. To be a citizen of God's kingdom is a wonderful blessing. But this relationship is somewhat formal and distant. To be a member of the household of God, his family, is even better. This is more personal and intimate of a relationship. To be part of God's household points to being Christ, being born again, adopted into God's family. We are fellow heirs with Christ and other saints. As a member of God's household, his family, he sees us and treats us in exactly the same way he sees and treats Christ, and that is with infinite love. The third image of the church is of a building, a holy temple, that is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. As Gentiles, we are part of the body of Christ, the church that is growing into a holy temple. This structure was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which means the divine revelation the apostles and prophets received and taught. Notice that Paul places prophets after the apostles, indicating that these were New Testament prophets who authoritatively spoke the word of God to the church during the years prior to the completion of the New Testament canon. Of course, the most important part of the foundation of a church as a structure or building is the cornerstone, which is Christ Jesus himself. The cornerstone set the orientation of the foundation and the entire structure. It had to be precisely placed and strong enough to support what was built upon it. Peter in 1 Peter 2, 6 and 8 quotes the prophet Isaiah when he says, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The stone that the builders, the Jews, rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. This last phrase means that everyone will either submit and be drawn to Christ in salvation, or they will continue in their rejection of Christ and be eternally judged. Christ is the cornerstone in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Christ is not only the cornerstone, he is also the master builder. He perfectly joins together Jew and Gentile believers so that we are growing into a holy temple. Paul further describes the church in verse 22. In him, that is Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes his earthly home in believers who are the church, the body of Christ. We are his permanent residence as Lord here on earth. He is our guarantee that one day we will be firmly established in heaven at God's right hand, united with Christ and all the saints. Again, at the present time, our position is at God's right hand, but when we are firmly established in heaven, we will have the experience of being at God's right hand. Summarizing our present state or condition from verses 5 and 6 and verses 14 through 22, we see that though we were once dead spiritually, God has made us alive together with Christ. He has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Again, this is our position before God, not yet our experience. We who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, that is, Christ's death on the cross. We brought near to God in salvation. We have also been made one with Jewish believers in Christ. Christ has removed all enmity and hostility between Jew and Gentile, creating one new man, one body, reconciling us both to God and to each other. We both now have access in the Holy Spirit to God the Father through Christ. We are no longer strangers and aliens. We are now fellow citizens with the saints and fellow members of the household or family of God. As well as being joined together and growing with all the saints into a holy temple, a permanent dwelling place for God, the Holy Spirit. All of this is what we are as believers now. Of course, you cannot be in this present condition as saints unless you are first in Christ. Unless you have first humbled yourself before God, confessed you are a sinner, repented of your sin, and believed in Christ and his finished work on the cross. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have up to this point seen our past condition or state as sinners and our present condition or state as saints. You may be wondering what first could remain that could point specifically to our future state as saints. Notice that we have not yet considered verse 7, where Paul writes, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The phrase there, so that, means, or because we are made alive together with Christ and raised up with him and seated with him at that God's right hand, God will show us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us, those in Christ Jesus, throughout the coming ages, that is, eternity. At the moment of salvation, God's grace is richly bestowed upon us. And from what we read here, God's grace will continue to be richly given in kindness by God forever and ever. While we as believers receive grace immeasurable for eternity, unfortunately the unbeliever receives God's wrath and judgment immeasurable forever and ever once their physical life ends. In Romans 11:22, Paul declares, note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Those who have fallen are those who reject God's grace and kindness. They experience utter ruin, utter destruction, which results in God's wrath and judgment. That is his severity. However, God's kindness is given to those who believe, those who are saved. When Paul writes, provided you continue in his kingdom, he's referring to genuine saving faith, a God-given faith that perseveres. Looking again at verse 7 and our future as saints in Christ, what should our response be? Can it be anything less than rejoicing, praise, and thanksgiving to our great God, who for all eternity will show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us who are in Christ Jesus? In conclusion, I would like to offer a prayer coming from piercing heaven. It's a prayer of the Puritans. This particular prayer is written by George Herbert, and it's titled After the Sermon, After the Message. And George Herbert says this: Blessed be the God, the Father of all mercy, who continues to pour his benefits upon us. You have chosen and called us, justified us, set us apart, and glorified us. You were born for us, and you lived and died for us. You have given us blessings for this life and for a better life to come. Lord, your blessings hang in clusters, falling upon us. They break forth like mighty waters on every side. And now, Lord, you have fed us with the bread of life, your word. So we have eaten the food of angels. Bless it, Lord. Make it health and strength to us as we strive and prosper until our obedience reaches the measure of your love, you who have done everything for us. Grant this, dear Father, for your Son's sake, our only Savior. With you and the Holy Spirit, three persons, but one most glorious, incomprehensible God, be all honor, glory, and praise forever.